my wonderful young friends of Brigham Young University, I greet you this morning in the attitude of love. I'm grateful for this opportunity. I feel lifted up in your presence, and I pray that the Lord will bless us that we might communicate well here for these few moments. I'm always pleased to see Women's Week come to the BYU. And I want to promise you that there are no finer women in all the world than attend this university. And during this past week, I have had repeated in my mind very forcibly a very wonderful admonition of the Lord, because Sister Simpson is now in New Zealand, 8,000 miles away, and I declare to all of you young men, it's not good for a man to be alone. I don't know what I would do without my sweetheart and companion, and certainly in terms of eternity, this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. I had something happen to me a few years ago that was quite important in my mind. Sitting at my business desk in Southern California, the telephone rang, and I reached over to pick up what I thought was a routine telephone call. And the voice on the other end of the line said, "Brother Simpson, this is David O. McKay speaking." And I couldn't believe my ears that a prophet would be calling an ordinary member of the church 800 miles away. And during the next couple of minutes, he proceeded to call Sister Simpson and me to preside over the New Zealand mission. And as I hung up the telephone in total shock, my first thought was the same as most of you have had, as you've been called to church position. Why me? Why did he call me? And I proceeded to think of dozens of others who might have been called instead. And I thought to myself, the prophet probably looked for someone who knew the Maori language. But immediately I jotted down a dozen names of other missionaries who knew how to speak the Maori language as well or better than I. And then I thought to myself, he probably needs someone who's had administrative experience in the church, bishopric, high council. And then I proceeded to jot down another list of returned New Zealand missionaries who had had this experience. And then this thought came to my mind, indelible, sharp, and clear. But of all these men, you're the only one married to Jalaire Chandler, and that's why the Lord has called you. Now, young people, that's how important it is to find a sweetheart and companion, to be at your side, who can supplement you in your priesthood and share with you the dream of exaltation and eternal life together. Now, to you young men who are over 25, you young bachelors, this should be a great week for you. And I just want you to know that I'm sure that you feel very comfortable in your lifestyle of peanut butter and TV dinners and another young lady next Friday night, a new date every Friday. Well, as you get in this syndrome of peanut butter and TV dinners and another date next Friday night, to me this sounds like going in circles. And I want to promise you that there are no circles involved in eternal progression. And so don't allow yourselves to fall into a convenient rut and to be involved in what you think might be a lifestyle that seems convenient and brings you momentary happiness. I want to encourage you to reach out and think seriously about all that the Lord has in store for you. But those things that must be done in proper sequence and in proper time in order to have them happen. I was so grateful to hear this lovely woman's chorus sing today, and their song this morning fits in with exactly what I'd like to say. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. How many people we have who struggle through life with great burdens, unable to do all that the Lord has in mind for them, simply because they refuse to cast their burden upon the Lord through his appointed representatives. You know, we do right for various reasons. Some people do right simply because they don't want to be punished for doing wrong. And when we do right for fear of retribution, I think our foundation is very shaky. Another might say, I want to do right because I've always been taught that this is the thing to do. Well, such reasoning is based on hearsay, on the testimony of others. And I think we need to mature beyond that point. And I think we need to have our own testimony instead of the advice of others on a perpetual basis. Others have been heard to say, I want to do right just to please my parents. And while everyone should have a desire to please his parents, that reason alone is not sufficient to sustain you throughout eternity. Perhaps you've heard people who have indicated that they're doing the right thing simply because they want to be obedient to God's commands. And this, too, is a very high and noble purpose, provided, of course, that that obedience is not blind obedience without personal conviction. But to me, the best reason of all is the person who feels a desire to do right because he wants to add glory to his Father in heaven. Whatever stage of motivation we find ourselves in, I think we must eventually reinforce this with our own personal testimony, which has been built on a foundation of gospel scholarship and understanding. A testimony which leads us to the life of unselfishness and service, one which finds its highest sanctification in the supreme thought that we are living gospel principles because we have desire to glorify his great name. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. This tremendous scripture summarizes in one sentence the sum and substance of the purpose of all creation. When I was young, I always assumed that it would be impossible for God to participate further in the great process of eternal progression. After all, he was perfect. All knowledge was his. He had indeed overcome all things. But understanding this scripture, I now know that he is capable of further glorification or exaltation. Indeed, he is added upon through the success of his children. Your failure or my failure diminishes his possibilities. Our success in righteous endeavors adds further glory to his name. Should not that be the perfect motivation? It is perfect because it is without selfish interest. Now, you and I have been taught all of our lives that this mortal span is to overcome. To overcome those attributes that would not be compatible with his presence. The thought has often crossed my mind that we will each be capable of our own judgment. We will want to seek our own kind, to be in the presence of that lifestyle that we have grown accustomed to. Wouldn't you like to feel at home in the presence of the Father and the Mother who gave birth to your spirit? To feel obligated to go someplace else would be the greatest disappointment of all time, in my opinion. The plan is clear. God the Father, whom you and I seek, is at the top. And our most urgent task here is to overcome every thought and every act that might prevent us from regaining his holy presence. Without the great principle of repentance, I doubt that any of us would have a chance to achieve exaltation or eternal life. When the plan of salvation was formulated, and when it was decided that there would be opposition in all things, and when it was further decided that free agency would be available to all men, God knew then and there that there would be, of necessity, a procedure by which corrections could be made, whereby the burden of sin, bad habit, wrong choices could be compensated for. He called it repentance and associated with it a companion piece called the miracle of forgiveness. pride, arrogance, and selfishness are all tools of the adversary. Pride, arrogance, and selfishness are prime barriers to repentance and our ability to forgive one another. All great concepts have simple equations. It's something like Einstein's theory of relativity, which is simply stated as E is equal to mc squared. The simple formula for repentance is found in the 58th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. Confess and forsake, both so difficult to achieve in the negative climate of pride, arrogance, and selfishness and fear, so possible in the positive framework of faith, love, humility, and courage. I think you will find that the great majority of problems taken before a bishop are handled quietly, confidentially, and unobtrusively by the bishop alone. Most frequently, he will not deem it necessary to convene a bishop's court. And of course, here on this campus, we talk about branch presidents. But these brethren carry the same authority. They are common judges. They are your bishops. There would likely follow a period of probation, depending, of course, on the magnitude of the problem. And also, the bishop would likely request a periodic check to make certain that everything was proceeding as agreed. And then eventually, the member finds security in his newfound freedom, in his ability to put that problem behind him. Another burden has been unloaded. Another barrier to exaltation has been removed. A new peace of mind can now replace a troubled heart, and that old feeling of hypocrisy is replaced by a clear conscience. Where serious transgression requires a court hearing, may I promise you, my dear young friends, that the procedure is kind and it is gentle. The church court system is just, and as has been stated on many occasions, these are courts of love with the singular objective of helping church members to get back on a proper course. There is no plan in Heavenly Father's realm to put his children down. Everything is designed to aid our progress, not to impede it. I wish I could introduce you to scores of people that I know personally who have been excommunicated from this church, but who have come back through the waters of baptism, who have found their way, who have had a restoration of all their blessings, and who now stand on more firm ground than they have ever been on in all their lives. And without that process, I am doubtful that they could ever achieve the position they stand in today. Now, relatively few church members really understand the church court system. And that's why I've chosen to share with you this morning a few of these thoughts, that you might feel confidence in the Lord's way. There is an unjustified fear in the hearts of many, and this is exactly the way the adversary wants it to be. Anytime he can keep someone from making things right, he scores a victory. He scores a victory for his cause. And unfortunately, many in the church regard the bishop's court and the high council court as courts of retribution. Such is not the case. It is a necessary procedure without which many will really never achieve the lofty and eternal goals that you and I have in mind. Let us take a quick look at the bishop's court. If the initial confidential interview with a bishop reveals a serious irregularity, he may decide to convene a bishop's court. This court consists of the three members of the ward bishopric. They may consider the matter of excommunication for any member of the church living in the ward except for one who holds the Melchizedek priesthood. The bishop's court, however, may render a decision of disfellowshipment or probation for any member of the ward, including Melchizedek priesthood holders. The high council court, on the other hand, is under the direction of the stake president and consists of the stake presidency and members of the high council. This court has the authority to conduct hearings for any member of the church residing in that stake. And they have jurisdiction over both Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood holders and may impose a decision of excommunication where appropriate. All church courts usually convene in the attitude of fasting and prayer. Total justice and harmony with the revealed word of the Lord becomes the prime objective of a church court. Judgment that is too light or too harsh often defeats the purposes of the Lord. No case should be prejudged. Only after hearing the facts and judging the spirit of the individual can proper justice be administered. A fair hearing and a final decision of the court ratified by the gifts of the Spirit will always be in the best interests of the member being tried. It has been truly stated that far more important than the transgression is what is in the heart of the individual who seeks repentance. It is unfortunate indeed when people who have committed serious violation try to avoid their priesthood authority. Such people are seldom sorry for what they have done. They are only sorry that they have been caught. In the words of President Kimball, "Blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled." May I repeat, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled. Even excommunication from the church need not be the end of all hope. Although the mistake has been grievous and a serious violation of God's commandments, a person who really loves the Lord and has the desire and the fortitude to submit himself to priesthood authority can reestablish his life and in due process qualify himself for the lofty and ultimate blessings of eternity, including exaltation. Even the gross offender will be welcomed back by the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a great promise. What a great redemption. But this cannot happen without complete repentance. And complete repentance involves the formula we talked about before, that we confess, that we forsake. There are very few reasons for excommunication in this church. I can only think of about three. Let me enumerate for you. Church members can become candidates for excommunication as they involve themselves in gross iniquity. Number two, church members become candidates for excommunication as they become involved in or advocate plural marriage. There is no place for this doctrine in the church today. Number three, church members become candidates for excommunication as they apostatize from the teachings of the church. Number one, gross iniquity. Number two, plural marriage. Number three, apostasy. Now, how about this thing we call gross iniquity? In my opinion, gross iniquity would involve such transgressions as murder, as adultery, sexual perversion, or any offense against society that has resulted in conviction by the civil courts. A good example would be a felony. Now, on the subject of apostasy, it should be made clear that an apostate is not an indifferent or an inactive member of the church, but rather one who flatly denies the divine nature of the church, or one who is antagonistic against or unresponsive to his priesthood authority. We do not excommunicate people from this church for indifference or for inactivity. Some of the unhappiest people that I know are members of the church who are attempting to live with a habit that is contrary to their basic belief. They love the Lord and feel that they are betraying him. This is an untenable situation. left unsolved, rationalization sets in. Satan lulls us into a sense of false security. We lie to ourselves as we attempt to justify rather than change. And thus the adversary leads us quietly down to a life of unhappiness and regret. I remember a prisoner that I talked to on one occasion, and this prisoner was deeply embarrassed about being in prison. And as I talked to him about repentance and not knowing what he was there for, I said, "My good brother, are you in here for stealing?" "Oh, no. My mother taught me not to steal. I wouldn't steal anything from anybody. I'm in here for forgery." Well, rationalization can do some odd things to people. We talked about great concepts and simple formulas for solution. James had this to say to those in need of help. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I believe this. I've seen it happen. The bishop is your advocate with God by ordination. And so as you submit yourselves to God, you submit yourselves to his priesthood authority. For he has told us that whether it is spoken by his voice or by the voice of his servants, it is the same. And so it is. Have the courage to maintain control of your eternal destiny. There are no shortcuts, my wonderful young friends. There are no shortcuts in terms of exaltation and eternal life. In President Kimball's great book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, he quotes the following: "The height of a man's success is gauged by his self-mastery, the depth of his failure by his self-abandonment. There is no other limitation in either direction. And this law is the expression of eternal justice. He who cannot establish a dominion over himself will have no dominion over others. He who masters himself shall be king." Has the thought ever occurred to you that as a member of this church, God is depending on you to eventually take charge, to have dominion? You better believe it. Shouldn't self-mastery come first? It can happen in no other way. We cannot have dominion, principality, and powers except we gain mastery over ourselves and have dominion over our own feelings and impulses. Why wait? Procrastination invites rationalization. It was Mark Twain who quipped, "I know I can quit smoking. Oh, I have quit 1,000 times. And don't we find ourselves saying this? "Why, I can just turn it off just like that. When the time comes, when the chips are down, I'll be able to stop." And then there are those who think there's a magic curtain out here sometime in space. And as we pass through that magic curtain, we just automatically void ourselves of all the bad habits and all the things that we're not proud of. This is a delusion. It is false. It is the teachings of the adversary. And so, young people, maybe we could quote Tagore, who said, "I have spent all my days stringing and unstringing my instrument, while the song I came to sing remains unsung." Again, we go around in circles, and we spend our time in triviality when we should get along on with that which the Lord has given us to do by way of foreordination. Now, speaking again of unselfish motives, I would like to observe that as important and as immediately satisfying as these personal corrections in life might be, one of the most interesting and satisfying possibilities lies ahead as we, having overcome, now reach back in added strength to assist others to do likewise. This is really the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it was the Savior who said, "Love thy neighbor, feed my sheep." Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me. Luke relates this conversation of the Savior speaking to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired, has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, and thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. This can bring the most soul-satisfying joy that I know of here in mortality. As managing director of the church's social service program, I see thousands upon thousands of volunteers quietly reaching out to lift the alcoholic, to help the drug abuser, to make provisions for an unwed mother that her life might be reconstructed, to spend time with a prisoner that he might be able to get back on a proper track. And so our charge is no different. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother, holds for you and me, as well as for Simon Peter. And our repentance can be a double victory as we give ourselves to the Lord in his process. It can be a victory for ourselves and a victory for those that we lift up after we have been made stronger. Here again, the positive, the unselfish act as the supreme fulfillment of all that we're trying to do. Young people, the Lord loves you. And Heavenly Father has not given one single principle that would condemn. Even excommunication is temporary and only to make the future possibilities brighter. His work and his glory is to exalt. And one more encouraging note, especially for you students, with all due respect to these illustrious faculty members I hear today, God doesn't grade on the curve. He'd like us all to get an A. And he has that provision. Everybody could get an A, but we have to qualify for it. But he does not grade us on the curve. Now, don't become an ally to Satan's plan of unhappiness and destruction. Don't you do it. You learn to take advantage of the Lord's purification processes. We've talked about them here today. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. I'm sure that Brother Evan Davis was inspired to select this title today. It fits in so beautifully with what I've had to say and what the Lord would have you hear, and there has been no collusion between us. Let your heart be in tune. Let it be in tune so that the doctrine of the priesthood can distill upon your soul as the dews from heaven. Then the Holy Ghost can be your constant companion. And your scepter can be an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And your dominion can be an everlasting dominion. And then without compulsory means, it will flow unto you forever and ever. That is what this church is all about. I want to bear you my solemn witness that I know that God lives, that I know that Jesus Christ is his Son, and I know that ordained priesthood officers in this church are good men, servants of our Heavenly Father, who give themselves unselfishly to the work that you and I might have proper direction, that you and I might be able to cast our burdens upon the Lord, that you and I might be able to qualify for that great eternal destiny that involves a man and a woman, and priesthood authority in the house of the Lord, and doing the things that need to be done. And I pray that we might so live and so qualify ourselves in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.